All right, so good morning again, everybody.
Good morning.
A little bit of a setup change here since we'll be having the fellowship lunch after. So again, we'll be in Job chapter 1. We'll read verses 13 through 22. Before we go ahead and read the text, let's go to the Lord and open with a word of prayer. Father, we come to you this morning, again, thanking you for today. We thank you for this time that we can set apart to look at your word to us, that you have revealed to us by your loving kindness, that we may know you. And we thank you for that. We pray you would bless this time. We pray you would bless the Sunday school classes with the children next door as well, that your word would go forth and that it would be received in faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we'll read verses 13 through 22 here in a moment, but just to kind of recap a little bit of last week so that we're reminded, remember we looked at last week how the adversary, the Satan, comes before God, and God points out his servant Job to him and says, "So you've been wandering around on the earth, and have you considered my servant Job? Look at him. He fears God. He turns away from evil. He's a righteous man." And what does Satan say? He says, "Oh, does Job fear God for nothing? He just fears you and honors you because you give him all this stuff. You take that all the way, and he'll curse you to your face." That's what Satan says. And then so God gives him permission and says, "Okay, we have a deal. Go ahead and inflict Job go ahead and take all that away from him, but don't touch him himself, don't touch him physically, don't touch his body, but take away everything that he has, and then we'll see what happens." And so this morning, as we read these 10 verses, just kind of want to say up front, this certainly won't be for the faint of heart. We're going to look at some intense things that happen to this man, Job, as we read. So read with me Job 1, 13 through 22. "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." So a lot to take in here, right? That suddenly happened to this poor man in one moment. So remember, we were told in the first verses of chapter 1 that Job would go and make a burnt offering on behalf of his children in case one of them had cursed the Lord, because when his sons would gather on his day and they would make a feast and invite their sisters, Job's daughters, to partake, and they would each hold a feast of their own. And so now it appears that it was one of those days in which this happens, because we're told, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house." So whatever that was, we looked at it, it might have been the son's birthday, and that's what it meant by their day, or it could have meant their day of the week, because he had seven sons. We don't know, but anyway, it was one of those occasions here. So all of the children were together at this one time, and some terrible things happen on this day. So let's look at them one by one. So we're told that there was a messenger that came to Job and tells him that his oxen and his donkeys were plowing in the field, and then this group named the Sabaeans came and fell upon them and took them all and then murdered his servants that were working with the oxen and the donkeys. And so we ask the question, who are the Sabaeans? Job, whoever writes this, writes it for an audience that apparently would have known who they were. So in order for us, living millennia later, we have to investigate who are these people. And so we don't know for sure, but they were probably from the ancient city of Sheba, which was an ancient city in Arabia. And those from this city were known for trading gold, gems, incense, and myrrh. And if you remember, there was the queen of Sheba who's listed in Scripture, right? In 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the queen of Sheba learns of Solomon and his great wisdom, and she travels to Jerusalem to go and visit Solomon and to witness this great wisdom from this king Solomon. And so they were probably descendants of Sheba, who was one of the sons of Cush in Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, verse 7, we're given the lineage of this man named Cush. And he had a son named Sheba. So perhaps the Sabaeans are a group descending from Sheba. Or it could be descendants of Joktan, who also had a son named Sheba in Genesis chapter 10, verse 28. So again, we don't know for sure, but just trying to make a connection within Scripture itself and to say, okay, does the Scripture shed light on who these people are? And so they seemed to be merchants, and they come and they steal all of Job's oxen and his donkeys that were plowing in the fields, and they kill his servants that were working with the oxen and donkeys out in the field. And so we're told something interesting in verse 14. There came a messenger that comes to Job and tells him of this horrific news. And so who is this messenger? It's probably just a servant that escaped or that was allowed to live just so that he can go and tell Job what happened. And so now Job has no oxen, he has no donkeys to plow the fields, and all of the servants that worked with them were all killed except for this one that was just spared so that he can go and tell Job the news of what happened. And so now, as if that wasn't bad enough, in verse 16, we're told just instantly, right? The author gives the idea that as soon as that messenger was done speaking, now verse 16 happens. While he was yet speaking, there came another. And he said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep and the servants and consumed them." And so the fire of God, what could that be? What do you think that is? It's probably lightning, right? As we know, lightning strikes, and depending on what it strikes, it can cause a huge fire. And so it was probably lightning that struck and consumed all of his sheep and the servants there tending to the sheep. And again, this messenger probably escaped just for the sole reason of going and telling Job what had happened. Otherwise, Job would not have, we don't know when he would have found out what happened. So now all of his sheep are gone. And remember, how many did he have? He had thousands of sheep. He had 7,000 sheep. So it would have been a lot of servants to tend to all of those sheep. So a lot of life was lost here. And so his sheep were probably the greatest contributor to his livelihood. Again, sheep were used for food, they were used for clothing with their wool, they were used for all sorts of things. And now they're all gone. These were just killed, they weren't even stolen by merchants, they're just all perished. Now verse 17. While he was yet speaking, So again, immediately there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. Now all of his camels are stolen. And he had 3,000 of them. So imagine how many people it would take to steal 3,000 camels. A lot of people. And then killed all of the servants. So this group of people, we're told, are the Chaldeans. And we're told they conspired this. They formed three groups and just kind of came in from all sides. And they raided all the camels and killed all the servants. So who were the Chaldeans? Again, we don't know for sure who this particular group was. But depending on the time period in which these events in the book of Job take place, we can have some kind of idea. So a group named the Chaldeans, are they mentioned in Scripture elsewhere? Yes, several times. Though we're not sure if there's a direct connection of the group that is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture and the group that raids Job's property. But remember in the book of Habakkuk, that obscure minor prophet, in chapter 1, God says, he tells Habakkuk, that he's raising up this group called the Chaldeans he's raising them up to discipline Israel because they've turned away from God, as they did several times. And depending on your translation, God might say, I'm raising up the Babylonians, depending on your translation, but I believe most translations render it the Chaldeans, and that's because over time, they become kind of synonymous with one another because of the intermingling between the two. And we're also told in Genesis, way back in Genesis chapter 11, that Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldeans, right? Abraham was from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans. And so again, that might give us a clue as to the time period of when Job takes place. Again, as we said in the first week, our first session, that he very likely could have been a contemporary of Abraham, and so that would maybe connect some dots there. But again, we're not sure. But Job has lost, and now he's lost all of his livelihood. His oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, and his camels are all gone, and all of his servants, except for maybe a few, have all perished as well. His livelihood is all gone. And remember, he had a lot. He had a lot to lose. So now verses 18 and 19. All of that will probably mean nothing to him given what happens here in verses 18 and 19. Again, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. How many children did Job and his wife have? Do you remember? 10. 10 children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. And all 10, in an instant, have all perished. Imagine being in Job's shoes. He had no time to mentally prepare for this. It just struck him like that. In one instant, he might have risen up early in the morning and made an offering for them this morning, as we're told in the beginning of the book that was his custom. And in a moment, his life is completely changed. He woke up that morning. It was probably like any other morning. Wouldn't have imagined something like this happened. His inheritance, his heritage from the Lord, as we read elsewhere in Scripture, which children are an inheritance from the Lord, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. Now they are all taken in a moment. No time to prepare mentally. So now, because of this, now it seems as if Job's name will be blotted out from the earth, which was one of the hopes of those who have children, that their lineage would continue on. Now, from Job's perspective now it's all taken away. His name is just going to be blotted out from the earth. So the adversary was given freedom from God to do whatever he wanted. Again, he had a limitation at this point, not to touch Job's body, He took everything that he had. So the damage here has been done. So the question becomes, what? How's Job going to react? What's Job going to do? And so we'll focus on this for a moment. Remember, there was a wager going on in heaven between God and Satan. Or it could be on earth, depending on how you interpret the sons of God and all that we looked at that last week. So remember, there was a wager between God and the adversary, the Satan, the Satan. God had blessed Job more than anyone else, as we're told. Job was the greatest of all the men in the East. But Satan said, you take all that away from him and he will curse you to your face. He just worships you, God, just so he can get all the benefits from it. Because remember, as we looked at, who's really being put on trial here? There's many who would say it's God, because Satan is saying, God, nobody would really worship you just for yourself. Job loves himself, and so he'll honor you so that you bless him. It's a transaction there. There's nothing more to it. That's all it is. And so now what is Job going to do? Is he going to curse God? And you can imagine Satan watching what's taking place here and kind of sitting back as he's destroyed all of Job's property, sitting back and watching and hoping for Job to curse God. Job, do it. Curse God like I did, right? And then hoping that he would prove to have known Job better than God did. Right? God, I know Job. I've been wandering around on the earth. I've watched this man. I know Job. You don't know him like I know him. Right? Come on, Job, curse God. Job's financial prosperity had been taken away from him. And then, even more significantly, his relational prosperity had been completely taken away from him. And his children now passed. And so now would he turn away from his spiritual prosperity? But no, as we know the answer, he does not curse God. In fact, he responds in a way that is quite exemplary for us, to say the least. He responds in a way that is truly a godly example for us. How does he respond? We're told in verse 20, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Imagine that. Imagine saying that and then how he concludes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just think about that for a moment. So we're told he tore his robe. His first reaction is he tears his robe. And us reading in 21st century America might think, well, that's weird. What's that all about? It may seem weird to us today, but as you may know, in ancient Eastern tradition, this was commonplace to communicate, to express great distress. One would tear his robe. So a couple examples of this in Scripture. One, in Genesis chapter 37, when Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, they throw him into the pit, right? They sell him into slavery. The oldest brother, Reuben, wasn't there. When he returns, he goes and he looks into the pit where Joseph was. He doesn't see him. And what does Reuben do? He tears his garments. And then when the brothers return to Jacob, their father, and remember, they make up a story that Joseph was killed by an animal, and so they take that sweater that Jacob had given him, the sweater of many colors, and they put some blood on it, and they bring it to Jacob, and they make him think that Joseph is dead. And then upon Jacob hearing that his favored son was dead, what does he do? He tears his garments. And then remember, perhaps the most famous or infamous occasion of someone tearing his garment in the Bible takes place in the New Testament when? During Jesus' trial, right? With the high priest, he tears his clothes, upon hearing Jesus proclaiming that they would see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And then what does the high priest do? He tears his clothes and he says, what more do we have to hear? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your sentence? Crucify him. All of that. And so it was an expression of great distress. whether it's warranted distress or not, it's an expression of that nonetheless. So Job tears his clothes and he shaves his head. Again, this also expressed similarly great distress, mourning, solemnity, solemn. And let me read real quick Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 5 through 6, just to give some context here within Scripture regarding what does shaving your head mean? What is the context there? What is that all about? So in Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 5 through 6, God says, Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them." He's speaking about Israel who has turned away from the Lord as they often did. "Do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people. My steadfast love and mercy declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them." Saying no one is going to shave their heads for them. What is he saying? No one's going to mourn for them in this context here in Jeremiah. So again, shaving one's head was a sign of mourning, of great distress, of sadness, solemn. And so Job tears his clothes and he shaves his head after hearing of all of this great loss. Again, the text indicates that this news that came to Job, it just came one after another. Again, Job doesn't even have a chance to interject, right? And he apparently was seated. We don't know what the context was, but when he hears upon it, we're told that he arose. And so he was probably seated taking all of this in. And just imagine, I mean, it's like, man, what is all? It's just overwhelming, all of this at one moment. And notice the destruction seems to progress with each event. It seems to become more significant, from the less significant to the greater. At first he loses his oxen and donkeys and his servants. Then his sheep, which were extremely valuable financially. And then he loses his camels, which again were very valuable. He had 3,000 of them and they were transportation. Right? And then lastly, with his 10 children. So some commentators have pointed out, it goes from his oxen and donkeys, which he had 500 of each, and then progresses all the way down to his 10 precious children. And within these terrible events that fell upon Job, if you remember in our first session, we looked at philosophers, theologians have categorized evil into kind of two categories, into two different offshoots. There's natural and moral. Moral being that which is committed by man, a sinful human act from one to another. And then natural being that which there can never be a direct human causation, right? Like a natural disaster, something like that. Or a child being born with cancer or something like that, you can't point to someone and say it's your fault, right? And Job experiences both of these kinds. The Sabaeans come and they took all of his oxen and donkeys and they killed all of his servants. And the Chaldeans come and do the same thing with the camels and those taking care of his camels. That's moral evil. A person sinned against Job. And then now lightning strikes, which the messenger calls it the fire of God. Once again, it's probably lightning. It burned up all of his sheep and his servants. So that's just, it just happens. There's no human cause. And then a great wind comes and destroyed the home that his children were in and takes all of their lives. It could be a tornado. It came and struck the entire house and all of those inside. So this isn't just one isolated event, right, in this one day. Imagine what's going through Job's mind. Because remember, we take this as a historical account. This was a real person who really experienced this stuff. This isn't just some hyperbolic parable. right? But this is probably a real person that experienced all of this. And just think from his perspective, what are the odds, right, that lightning would strike his children's house, a tornado, lightning would strike all of his sheep and burn all of them up, and a tornado would come and wipe out his children's home, seemingly at the same moment. What are the odds of that? And from his perspective, right? And then the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans come and they take all of his stuff on the same day. I mean, what? Did they conspire with one another? Do they have a beef with Job? What is all of this? What? He doesn't know what to think, right? It's just, imagine, it's just overwhelming from Job's perspective. And so he tore his clothes, he shaves his head, he falls down, and he worshiped God. He worshiped God. Obviously, does that mean, right, that Job worships God in thankfulness for everything that happened? No. I don't think we must take it as Job is saying, yes, God, thank you for all of this that just happened to me. No. And he says something so profound given his circumstances. It's really, I mean, there are so many profound statements in Scripture, but when you consider everything that had just happened to Job in an instant, and given what he says in response, is so profound for us. He said, now Job speaks. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He said, I came into the world with nothing, totally naked, destitute, totally lacking sufficiency in every way. And I'm going to leave the world the same, with nothing. That would have been true whether this happened or not. We leave this world with nothing. We leave everything we have here. He came into this world with nothing, and now not only will he leave the world with nothing, but now he has nothing. So as Job says, maybe to put words in his mouth, so to speak, who am I? Just a speck on this planet. And the Lord, and recognizing that the Lord had given him everything that he had. But now in a moment, now it's all taken away. The Lord gave me everything that I had. He did it out of his loving kindness. He blessed me. He didn't owe anything to me. Now he has taken it all away. It's all his. He's the one in heaven. He's the one on high. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And a very important point that has to be mentioned here is that we miss in English. But if you use a Hebrew English dictionary or an interlinear Bible where it shows the Hebrew, we'll miss this in English, but it's very significant. In Hebrew, you might be interested to know that, at least in the context of Job, the word that is translated as bless or curse in English is the same Hebrew word. It's the word barak. In Hebrew, it can be used to bless or curse. And so the context, as with so many things, the context is king to know how do we interpret it in this case. And so that's important there, because when Satan comes to God and he tells God that if you take all this away from Job, he will curse you to your face. He will barak you to your face. And now Job says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, barak be the name of the Lord. Job doesn't use it in a way to curse God. He says, blessed be the name of the Lord. Same word there. And so I don't know if it's intentional by the author to show just how Satan lost this wager. Is that Job blesses God instead of cursing God. Satan was wrong. All Job's stuff was taken away now. He doesn't curse God. He blesses God. He worships God. And he says, Again, remember, he says the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. But we might be thinking, wait, what are you talking about? Wasn't it Satan who did all this to Job? Why does he say that God took it away? And so we might think that, well, Job's already on the wrong foot here. He's attributing it to God when it was really Satan. And that's why verse 22 is important. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So he's vindicated here by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Everything Job said was right. He said the Lord took it away. But he didn't say it in an irreverent way, in a way where he's shaking his fist at God and angry with God, saying, "You took this away from me, how dare you?" Not in that way. And so it's interesting, I pointed out last week, how it's interesting how throughout, if memory serves me right, throughout the entire book of Job, everything that happens to him is never really attributed to Satan. It's attributed to God every time. And I think that means something. I don't think, even at the conclusion of the book, there's a very interesting statement that is made at the end of the book that we'll look at when we get there. And so it's like Job is saying, I don't understand why the Lord took this away. I don't understand it. I don't see what the purpose of it is. How could I see the purpose of it? But I trust that he's holy and that he's altogether good to his people. And so even though Job, from Job's perspective, even though he didn't understand the purpose of it, obviously, because remember, none of the characters in the rest of the book of Job understand, they weren't privy to what takes place here in the first couple chapters. Right? They're not aware of this going on behind the scenes. And so they have to deal with what they have, with what they see, right? With what they experience. And so even though he didn't see his purpose, he apparently felt like he had no other choice but to praise God, to praise him. As difficult as it might be. And so we're told he did not charge God with wrong. And as I'll probably mention as we go through the study, but probably at least in my experience and experience with others, when we can experience something like this, maybe not quite as extreme as what Job experienced here, sometimes when we suffer, we can either question God's goodness or question God's sovereignty. Right? Maybe it's just me, or in my experience with other people, but a lot of times that can be what we struggle with. A lot of times we tend to either question God's goodness. Maybe we wouldn't say that, right? We wouldn't come to church and say, you know, I'm just going through all this. I don't know if God is good, right? Many of us wouldn't say that, right? But sometimes those temptations to think that way might rise up in our heart. Question, is God really good? Does he really have my interest at heart? Does he really care for me? Or some might question God's sovereignty. Is God really in control of all this? I trust that God is good, but is he just not able to, like, was he surprised when this happened? All right, did he wake up this morning and read the newspaper and discover what happened to me? Right, again, we wouldn't say that. Obviously, that would be a ridiculous thing to say. But we can sometimes, if we're honest, at times we might be tempted to think that way and to think, is God really in control of everything? Right? And so, and Job is a good example of how we can, of a righteous man who experiences the most awful thing anyone could ever imagine and how he resolved to handle it. At least up until this point. Right, we're told, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Now, Job's not going to remain here. Job's going to get into some pretty dark things, and he's going to accuse God of things, as we'll see as we get into the poetic dialogue. But But for now, Job, what an example. And it might strike us as odd, because I don't know about you, but at times when maybe I've experienced something, obviously not close to what Job has experienced or others, but something that might that causes us to suffer and that could maybe lead us to question certain things. Right? At least for me, I don't know about you, but for me, and nobody in this church or anything, you know, years past, whatever. But for Job, it doesn't really help me to hear, well, it wasn't God's fault. Or something like, God wasn't there. And sometimes these things might be said, but for someone who trusts in God's sovereignty, like apparently Job did, no, what Job longed to have to find comfort in is God's sovereignty. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken it away. And so, but we can only, I mean, it takes, you know, for us to respond in that way, it takes God's grace and His mercy and a profound trust in God, saying that, I don't understand why God did this, but I'm going to, what other choice do I have but to trust Him, right? It's not the same, but it reminds me of John chapter 6, where Jesus it's a long chapter. Jesus has spoken to the Jewish crowds and saying, I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. And saying that unless you eat the flesh, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be my disciple. And not understanding that Jesus was using imagery there and all of this, and saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And all of these things. And we're told that a lot of those who followed him, they turned back and they no longer followed him because of some of these things that Jesus had said. Not the 12, but we know that Jesus had other followers other than just the inner 12. And we're told that they had turned back and no longer followed him because of these things that he said. And so what does Jesus do? He turns to the 12 disciples and he said, are you now going to depart as well? Are you going to go with them and you're going to leave me? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so it's, where else do I have to go? What other choice do I have but to trust in God's sovereignty, to trust in God and His good purpose, even though I don't understand it? And that's what's remarkable about what Job says. What an example for us, right? Which one of us, I certainly would not raise my hand, which one of us, given this circumstance that Job just experienced, would respond with, blessed be the name of the Lord. And again, that's intentional there, perhaps by the author, to show that Job did not curse God, but he blessed God. And it's the same Hebrew word there. So Satan was wrong. Satan lost round one. As we'll see, there's a round two that we'll look at next week. And again, Job will not remain here. As we'll see, not everything that Job says is perfect, as we'll see as we get into the rest of the book. And so if Job is the one on trial, he passed this test with flying colors. But remember, there's an element that in which God is the one on trial, as we'll see as we continue on. And so next week we'll look at kind of what we might call round two. And again, we say that God is the one who is ultimately on trial, because the accusation raised against God is that no one could really worship you just for who you are. Nobody's going to worship you if you take away all their stuff, because you're not God. From Satan's point of view, God, you're not worthy to be worshipped just for who you are. That's his point. And our prayer for this study is that we would recognize that God is altogether worthy to be worshipped, even if we have nothing. And
And so
may God grant us such a faith to where we trust Him no matter what comes. It's obviously easier to say it than to do it, and we ask for God's help. Ultimately, because how could someone worship God when everything is taken away? That can only happen if God is our ultimate desire, not just what comes from God, not just what God blesses us with, but God Himself. And so may God help us in that. And so if you want to read ahead, we'll get into chapter 2 next week. Are there any... I know there was a lot said by me and by the text, but is there any other questions or comments or anything maybe like, yeah, Maxwell?
And I'm wondering if you realize it was a test for him by,
The question is, was it revealed to Job kind of what was going on behind the scenes, or that this was a test for Job? I think the question is, we don't know for sure, but within the text itself, I think we'd have to say no. As we'll see in chapters 38 through 41, when God speaks and reveals Himself to Job, Job never gets an answer. Nobody, none of the people do. They never get an answer to what happened, why it happened, they never get an answer to why it happened, what was really going on. So, of course, maybe Job pondered it in his mind afterward, but we don't know for sure. But there's no reason in the text that would lead us to say that Job discovered what this was really all about. No, there's really no, there's nothing in the text that would cause us to say that. And so we can obviously, in our own lives, right, we may never understand why certain things happen to us that they do. But given Job's example, we're called to trust him in the midst of it, as difficult as it might be. And that doesn't mean we can't question, right? That doesn't mean we can't ask why. But there's a difference between asking why, and I want to say this with sensitivity, but there's a difference between asking why or saying, God, I don't understand why this happened. There's a difference between that and saying, why? You need to tell me why this happened. Right? And shaking our fist at God and acting as if He owes us something. There's a difference between that. And we don't want to be in that place by God's grace. We don't want to be there. And that is, as we'll see, that's kind of, as we see, when God kind of shows up on the scene, so to speak, he has to confront Job. Because Job gets off to a point where he starts demanding, God, you need to show up here and we need to have it out right now. Like, we need someone to come between us and hear my side and show you that you're wrong. That's kind of as we'll see as we go on. But any other lasting questions or comments? Yes. Right. And so Job is a fantastic example of true faith, as he says in chapter 1, verse 21. I mean, we'll just end there. Job was, he passed with flying colors that I couldn't imagine myself uttering those words at that time. But of course, we would all like to think that we would. And we pray that God would give us that same heart. So next week we'll get into round two next week. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled, Lord, by your word and by your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we continue in this study of the book of Job, that you would impart a humble spirit before you, Lord, that we would learn from this example and that we truly would be granted a faith, Lord, that trusts in you regardless of what befalls on us, and help us not to grow bitter or angry in the midst of such things. Lord, we are humbled by Job's example here, and we pray that you would help us now to bless you and to praise you because of who you are, to say, blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of where we are in this season of life. Lord, we pray for your guidance and that your spirit would fill us now to worship you for who you are and for what you've done for us through Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.